Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us today as we gather together in remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a reminder, in the words of Jeremiah, that morning by morning new mercies are given and your faithfulness is displayed. Father, we're able to start each day with a clean slate because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And therefore, we pray that we'll be also challenged to realize that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. And that's why we're here, to study, to show ourselves approved, and through the renewing of the mind, to experience that supernatural transformation by the power of your Spirit within. So, Father, we thank you for this. We do pray for Peter and Sue Franson, who are going through a difficult time now. We just ask, Lord, that not only would you undertake to sustain and strengthen them, but also move us to remember them in prayer and to lend a hand in whatever way we can. We also just ask, Father, for Jan as she goes into the doctor, that you'll guide and direct, that she would be quickly restored to full strength and health. And we thank you, Father, for the care that you give us moment by moment and day by day. Now, as we direct our attention to singing in praise and worship of you and to the study of your word, it is our prayer, Father, that all things would be done in an honorable way. We ask, Father, that we would glorify Jesus Christ and that our purpose in coming would not only be to gain, but more importantly, to give. And we ask, Father, that all that is done would result in his glory. We thank you, Father, for this beautiful day, for the privilege we have of being here together and having fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just open for a scripture reading before we sing in Revelation chapter 21. We're studying in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus and the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. So we can look ahead and anticipate what all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will experience in the marvelous future. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Neither shall there be any more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that certainly is a point of anticipation, especially when we're going through ill health or times of difficulty and adversity. But it should also be something that we look forward to in the best of times, because we have to redeem the time, knowing that the time is short. We're going to sing John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Just by way of review and introduction, remember that in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 26, the Lord deals with 2 hours. And this incident is actually very much related to and very relevant to that statement. He said, the hour is now here. And that hour is the hour when men would hear his voice and live. That's referring, of course, to salvation. But then he said, there's another hour that is coming. It's still yet future, and that is the hour when the dead, those who are in the graves, will hear his voice and will rise. Those who have done the good, and in the context, in the previous part of that passage, the good, in the Greek it's plural, the good things, refers to hearing his word and believing. Those who have done those good things are going to rise to the resurrection of the just. These statements actually come together in Lazarus, and in the raising of Lazarus, and we're going to focus on verse 24 and following. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's looking forward. She's looking into the future. But that seems to be, to her at the particular point of time of her loss, sort of a shallow comfort, a shallow encouragement to her. She knows that it's going to happen, but there's not any real joy, that she gains from that. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, we need to recognize just the points that I made last Sunday, and that is that the resurrection is declared here to be a person, not an event. The resurrection is Jesus Christ, and where Jesus Christ is, resurrection is continually taking place. The verse that I quoted earlier in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 declares that by the same power with which the Father raised the Son from the grave, you and I are to face each day and live our lives moment by moment, that we also may walk in newness of life. And that newness of life refers to a new quality of life. As a matter of fact, it refers to a form of life that never existed before. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, he entered into a form of life that had never been experienced before, resurrection life, much more even than the life that he lived during his earthly incarnation. While our Lord was on this earth, of course, deity and humanity were united together in the hypostatic union. And of course, the Lord lived a life that was perfect and sinless and holy in every regard, but it still wasn't the life that he entered into after he came out of the grave. That was resurrection life. That's the kind of life that the Scripture promises to you and I, supernatural life, spiritual life, coming from the source of the Father. So the resurrection is a person. And when the person is living in you, and this, of course, was the goal of the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Not only is the resurrection a person, the resurrection is the result of power, not performance. You and I do not share the resurrection life of Christ because of who we are or because of what we've done. Christianity is not performance rated. Christianity and the Christian way of life is a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural gift. And it's something that is based on the power of God, not based on our performance. Whether we're looking at the provision that we have day by day, or whether we're looking at what's going to occur when we hear that voice and rise from the grave, and I never fail to think of Ed Swift, and I think of him in the presence of the Lord, and I think of all the things that he did to prepare for his own departure. I've never seen anything like it, the most amazing thing. One day that body is going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, but Ed Swift's with the Lord right now. And when that body and when the dead in Christ hear the voice of the Lord and rise from the grave, it's going to be a marvelous thing, but we need to understand something. It will never be based on their performance. It's based on the power of God, and that power is imparted to you and I at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and it never ever changes. Not only is the resurrection a person, and not only is it by God's power, but it's the present, not the future. We too often get caught up in looking to the future and looking to resurrection as something that is going to happen one day. But, that offers very little comfort and very little power and very little authority to the world when we talk about resurrection as a future event. Even when we're dealing with people who have lost loved ones, even Christians, who realize, as Martha, I know that they're going to rise again, but that doesn't give them very much comfort. We need to recognize that the resurrection is here now. It's here for you and I if we'll take it, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through His indwelling power, through the provision of His ministries. We have it. It's ours. It's the greatest gift that the human mind can even conceive. To think of a person rising from the grave, and you have to imagine the astonishment and the wonder of those people who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and watched him as the Lord called him come forward in his grave clothes, and to realize that he had been given life again. That body that was dead and lifeless had been given life again. But with all of the amazement, with all of the astonishment, with all of the challenge that that offers to you and I, it shouldn't be as great as the challenge that you can live resurrection life every moment of every day if you're simply willing to trust what the Word of God says. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. You may not understand it, But the amazing thing about the power of the Word of God is that that power is not based on whether you understand it, it's based on whether you trust it. The more you understand it, the more you'll be able to trust it. Certainly, you grow in grace and in knowledge. But whether you consider the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of life that's available to you today and can say, I understand it, you'll never fully understand it. Because every day you experience it, every day it's a living reality to you, you're going to come to a deeper and a fuller and a greater realization and understanding of it. But it's here now. And having used Ed Swift as an example, for him it is now. And for these people, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, the resurrection was the present. And we need to understand that. Notice Martha's statement. Jesus concludes by the most important thing, and this is the most important thing to you and I. Do you believe this? It's very interesting with the letter drop that the folks did up in Will's group. They got some very positive response, some calls. People have come in. They also got some very negative ones. And the most negative, obviously, came from a preacher. And this guy was a Pentecostal preacher, and he called, and he was finding all kinds of fault and doing all kinds of criticism and everything else, and he was angry because they hadn't used the word repent. I don't know where people come from. I don't know what kind of institutions are training people that come out today. And I remember before we moved over here, there was a guy that used to be around here. All of these guys, by the way, go by the wayside. You never hear from them again. They sort of fade from the scene. They're sort of a flash in the pan. And this guy was telling me that I needed to change the basics book because otherwise I was going to be greatly embarrassed at having to recall it because it didn't, what was it? He was mad because it didn't have the phrase blood of Christ in it. It's got a whole section that explains the work of Christ and the blood of Christ, but he was mad. These people get off on these little phrases. And another thing was repent. One guy over in Brisbane, who's also gone by the wayside, he was all upset because I didn't put emphasis on repentance. Well, I want to remind you that the Gospel of John was written by the disciple that was closest to Jesus Christ, and you can't find the word repent in the Gospel of John. Now, what this preacher was saying was that they didn't have the Gospel because the Gospel is repent. And John says that he wrote this book that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing may have life through his name. You can't find the word repent in the Gospel of John. It's the only gospel that was written primarily with an evangelistic purpose. And the word repent doesn't occur. The word believe occurs over 100 times. The emphasis on faith is there. So Jesus says, do you believe this? That's really the issue. And her response is classic in verse 27. How difficult is it? You've got the gospel in a nutshell here, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I thought it was very interesting. Shane was talking to this irate pseudo-preacher, and he said, well, don't you believe that the gospel is found in John 3:16? And the man said, absolutely not. And then he went on to emphasize everything that you have to do to be saved. And one of them was that you have to be baptized. And this guy was so confused and so perverted in his understanding of the Word of God. And yet he had called them to take them to task because he didn't feel that they had done things right. In his mind, the gospel is not in John 3:16. As a matter of fact, if you took his approach, the gospel can't be found in the Gospel of John. But of course, if you look at it from a biblical point of view, his gospel isn't found in the Bible. And the reason is because he's very, very confused. But her statement is a statement of simple faith. Yes, Lord, I believe. What does she believe? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you'll just remember, and we'll not turn to it, but in John 20, verse 31, the purpose statement of the gospel is that these things are written that you may believe. Notice the verse there. Look at verse 27. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. And that's what Martha states. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore believing that, she has life, and you and I have life as well. Now, Jesus, of course, moves on from the interview with Martha, and you'll remember earlier, starting in verse 17 when he appeared, Martha went out to meet him. She made a statement, and she said in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I may be wrong here, but this appears to be place in Scripture where Martha rises maybe a little above Mary. Because she goes on to say, "But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." Now, when Jesus stands before the tomb, he is going to thank the Father. And I'm not so sure he doesn't do this for Martha's sake. He says, "I thank you that you have heard me." But she at least anticipates that he can do something. What he's about to do, I don't think she was ready for. As a matter of fact, she's going to object. But he now moves on in verse 28, and it says, "When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. "The Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She's going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now, I have to consider the possibility, at least, that both Martha and Mary made this statement because they had talked with each other. And after Lazarus had died, they possibly said to one another, "You know, if the Lord had been here..." You'll remember that they sent to him, and our Lord tarried for 2 days. And the reason was because he wanted there to be no question this man's dead. You remember in the mind of the Jews, they believed, the rabbis taught, that the soul hung around the tomb for 3 days looking for an opportunity to get back into the body. Now we know that that's totally false, and as a matter of fact, I want to remind you with the raising of Lazarus that what we have here is a wonderful thing for Mary and Martha, but it is not a wonderful thing for Lazarus. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This is not fun for Lazarus. And I was talking to a relative of mine who unfortunately has gotten caught up in all of this goofy stuff about people raising people from the dead and how wonderful this is. And churches are so absolutely void of any doctrinal understanding that they get caught up in this stuff. And, "Oh, someone was raised from the dead." Listen, that's bad news for the person that got raised. That's not good news. For selfish people, for self-centered people, for people who just want to absorb everyone else into their little center of the universe, then it's probably good. But it's not good for the person that gets brought back. And I made a statement to this person: if I die and somebody raised me from the dead, the first thing I do is punch him in the nose. If you could go to the tomb of Ed Swift and call him back, the first thing he'd tell you is the statement that Samuel made to Saul: "Why have you troubled me by bringing me back? Why have you brought me from a place of glory to a place of grief?" I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about it, but if you were taking a train from heaven to hell, there's only one stop in between, and that's this earth. So you're halfway from glory to torment. And we become so preoccupied with this life, and we tend to hang on to this life, gripping to it with our fingernails, when if we really believe what we say we believe, we'd have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and we'd say, "Far better to depart and be with the Lord." I don't know about you, I look forward to my departure. I look forward to the time when I will be called home. And for me, it's going to be glorious, and if it's not glorious for people who stay behind, that's their problem. When my father was called into the presence of the Lord, we had a party. His funeral was filled with laughter. It was filled with good memories. It was filled with enjoyment. Now, I can understand if a person is an unsaved person, there's bound to be grief at the departure of that person because they chose to reject the offer of eternal life. And the only comfort that I can give to people at the funeral of an unsaved person or someone that gave no evidence of ever having believed is simply to tell them, "Look, salvation is so simple. You never know but what that person may somewhere along the line have trusted and gone no further with it." You don't know, but that's the only hope you can have. But for a person who's a child of God to leave this world of sorrow. I mean, we cover prayer requests before class, and what do we talk about? Prayer requests are 9 times out of 10 about problems and difficulties, ill health, financial problems, whatever it may be, relationship problems, difficulties. Why? Because this life is filled with trial. It's a place of sorrow. We live in a broken and a fallen world. And for a believer to depart from this life is great joy beyond our capacity to even comprehend. Lazarus is having a magnificent time in paradise. Lazarus is meeting the greats of Scripture. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is, overflowing with rapture. That's the only way you can describe it. And now he's going to come back, and within a week's time, he's going to watch his Lord be crucified. Now, this is not fun for Lazarus. But of course, Mary and Martha are thinking the way we often think. And I'm sure Lazarus set them straight. We don't have a record. If Lazarus had been a Pentecostal preacher, he would have written about my time in Abraham's bosom. I find it very interesting. There's a guy that wrote a book about having gone to heaven and all the things that he saw. The Lord called him up, just like Paul, amazingly. The only difference is Paul and John, the only two men we know of who were called up into heaven and came back, said that they were not permitted to tell what they saw. And here's this guy flapping his gums about what Jesus showed him. Kind of makes me wonder, you know, it kind of sounds to me like somebody's maybe putting us on a bit. But I want you to notice Mary here before we get on. Jesus is known to Mary as the teacher, and why? Because her focus was always on what he had to teach. She was his disciple, and every time we see her, she's always at his feet. I believe that the unnamed woman in Luke 7 and verse 38 is Mary, and I believe it because she's consistent throughout Scripture. Every time you see her, she's at his feet. You see her again in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39. Martha's clattering and banging around in the kitchen. Where is Mary? Sitting at his feet, listening to his word. And again, we're going to see her in John chapter 12 and verse 3. Shortly before the crucifixion, she knows what's going to happen. She knows the Lord's going to be crucified. She was the only disciple that had the faith and the spiritual presence of mind to understand what was going on, and she realized that her Lord was about to be crucified. She came and anointed him one last time. She brought a vial of oil that took her 3 years of saving to buy. And she broke the vial because once it was used for that purpose, it would never be used again. Certainly a good application for our own personal lives as a vessel of the Holy Spirit. But we'll get into that when we get into John chapter 12. But every time we see her, she's always at his feet. And she makes the statement here, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But remember that Lazarus, according to the chronology that we have here, would have died the day that the message was sent. So there was no way, however much the Lord may have hurried, he couldn't have gotten there in time anyway. Jesus is moved in sympathy with her weeping. Notice that it says in verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?'" Just a point of interest, this is the only time you ever see Jesus in any of the Gospels asking anyone for information. Where have you laid him? Not because he doesn't know, of course. When the Lord asks questions, he's asking questions to focus us or to cause us to think. And so they're going to lead him to the tomb. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then you have that verse that everyone loves to mention, "Jesus wept." Well, we need to understand a couple of things here. And the first thing we need to understand is that we have two different words. As we started the study, you'll remember it says, "He whom you love is sick." The word that they used for love is phileo. And phileo is friendship love. Phileo is a love of give and take.